Turn your Bibles once more to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read the rest of this chapter this morning. Verses 8 through 14, be particularly focusing on verses 8 through 11 this morning in our final sermon in 1 Peter. Well, this is God's holy, infallible word. I give careful attention as it's read. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all, to you all who are in Christ." Maybe you've heard your parent or someone at some point say something like, "Don't just stand there, do something. Don't just stand there, do something." Sometimes Christians need encouragement along those lines. Don't just stand there, don't just be present. Don't just sit there or say you believe the gospel. Do something, live it out. Serve in a way that reflects what you say you believe. We all perhaps need that kind of admonition at times. True religion is helping orphans and widows. It's serving those in need, as the scripture says. Think of the most significant ways that Peter has instructed his readers and instructed us in this letter to live out true religion, to do something. All coming out of the fact that, as he described in chapter 1, you are born again, to a living hope. You're forgiven of your sins, given this great inheritance. And so he instructs Christians to be faithful, humble witnesses to a watching world, back in chapter 2. Or to steward what God has given you, to serve others, in chapter 4. To fervently love one another, to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in a way that frees you from anxiety and fear. And just recent passages we've looked at as well. These are maybe Peter's version of don't just stand there, do something. But many Christians are in need of a sort of opposite balancing instruction as well. The leaning of those who are simply nominal Christians, or certainly of liberal Christianity, is toward mere activism, right? Mere doing. Religion that's reduced to just an inducement to simply do something meaningful, do something useful. Many would view careful study of the Bible or strict construction of confessions or thinking precisely about the gospel or meditating on God's word as a mere standing there. These are just sort of traditional, stifling traditions that keep us from doing the active things that really matter. Many would say it doesn't matter exactly what you believe about the Bible and its details. It doesn't matter how often you really go to worship, whether it's every week or just occasionally. It doesn't matter how you understand exactly your relationship to God. What really matters is, are you doing something? Are you trying to be a better person? Are you trying to contribute to society? In other words, they might say in a different sense, don't just stand there, don't just sit there, don't just study, do something. And in that sense, we would need a correction. We need the reminder first that before we do anything, before we even understand our doing, we need to stand firm. We need to stand firm where we are in the gospel, in Christ. A Christian leader gave a famous speech years ago, I've referenced before, that making this very point against the creep of liberal religion in that case. He titled his speech, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." Don't just do something, stand there. And that's essentially Peter's admonition here as we come to the end of his letter. Stand firm first. Be alert. Watch out as he begins the passage here. Be alert and watch out so that you can stand firm in your faith. By implication, standing firm would include faith and all of its outworkings in doing. It's love and service and humble witness and so on. But Peter's warning is that sin and Satan threaten all of this. They threaten your entire Christian faith and life. They threaten your love for each other. They threaten your service. They threaten your freedom from anxiety and worry and your witness. All of these are in danger of meaninglessness or in danger of falling apart if you're not first standing firm in the grace of God, standing firm in His truth. And so he begins this passage, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Basically, that means it's an encouragement to think clearly, to think rightly, to see the world rightly. Our passage we looked at last week was broadly an encouragement to think rightly as well, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Understand who you are before God. Here's another call to think carefully, to think rightly as Christians. Be of sober spirit, not to be dull-minded. That may be an opposite of what Peter's saying here. Not to be apathetic, but to be critical of your surroundings, critical of the practice of the world around you. I don't mean in a judgmental or condescending way, but to compare everything to the law of Christ, compare everything to the implications of the gospel. Christians are not just to be swept along by cultural currents. We're not just to be assuming what everyone else is assuming, doing what everyone else is doing, or to examine your motives, to guard your hearts and minds, thinking clearly by the grace of God. And he narrows that to being alert, thinking clearly, of being alert, watching out for anything that endangers your faith, or tempts you to doubt God's truth, or tempts you maybe not to care, or shiny things that might distract you from following Christ and your willingness to suffer and so on. Watching out for things that endanger the love and the unity and the humility that he's encouraged in the church. And I want to look secondly at how Peter describes that threat to the church and that threat to your faith, the need for alertness. He describes that need for alertness with a lion. Look at verse 8 again. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter's just finished comparing the church and its leaders to what? A flock of sheep, right? A flock of sheep and shepherds. And we tend to be like wandering, defenseless sheep. And a lion, of course, is deadly to sheep, right? 100% deadly. A sheep really has no natural defenses against the lion. Can't outrun the lion, can't outsmart the lion, can't fight back in any meaningful way. So that's the kind of danger Peter's trying to communicate, and saying that the devil prowls around like a lion. I think we could include all evil. Satan here stands for your own sin, all evil in the world, his own work in the world. Peter wants you to know how deadly sin is to the hope and the joy and the peace that you have in Christ, to the love of the body, to all that he's instructed the church in. He wants you to know how dire your need is to be watchful of sin creeping into the church or into your lives. David speaks of this in Psalm 40, just how destructive sin is, when he says, my iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. Speaks of how blinding sin is in our lives or in our churches. Psalm 38, he says, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. He's comparing the consequences of his sin, his foolishness, to a stinking, festering wound there. In James chapter 1, James says, sin's goal is to deceive you, to drag you away, sort of like a lion, and then eat you, kill you. Any sin, its goal is nothing less than your spiritual death. And Peter's description here made me think of an older movie that I saw years ago, I think at a youth group event, where Val Kilmer's character in the movie is brought into this little village in Africa to help them deal with this man-stalking, man-eating lion that's terrorizing the village. And people are literally afraid of being dragged out of their tents by a lion and being eaten. That's what's happening in the movie. I don't remember why we watched this for a youth group event, but I think we had some discussion afterwards of something. But that's the imagery that Peter uses here. And his point is not terror, the terror that you might feel. The point is the watchfulness. Imagine if you were in that setting, how alert you would be, how wary of the danger if there was literally a lion circling your village at night looking for a toe sticking out of a tent or some opportunity. You'd be careful about where you went and when and with whom. And remember the context in which Peter's writing here. It's he spoke in our passage last week of your anxieties, the anxiety of his readers, that they're to cast upon the Lord. And their anxieties are facing all kinds of social pressure and ostracism and suffering and separation from family and so on because of their faith in Christ. He's saying, in these things that you have to worry about, I think, in this context, and these things you have to worry about especially are potential opportunities for Satan, for sin. They're to picture Satan, sin, as a lion circling their lives, looking for some little opening, some weakness to pounce on in terms of maybe their response to these stresses and anxieties. So I want to ask you this morning, what opportunities does sin have in your life? Now, maybe through the stresses and anxieties or conflicts in your life. He can use your inordinate worry over a virus, maybe, as an opportunity. Or he could use our prideful arguments about how to respond to that virus as an opportunity. Or he'll take advantage of your stress at work that you bring home to your family. Perhaps it's anxieties over a significant transition that our church is entering. There's a serious potential for Satan, for sin, to sow disunity and discouragement in a time like that and get us to act like the world and not the church, not fervently loving each other. And so the command is to resist, to stand firm. Let's look at that thirdly on your outlines here in verse 9. So Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. It's a call to battle. It's a call to fight like your spiritual life depends on. Fight like there's a lion trying to get at your family and eat them. All right, fight like the unity and love and peace of the church depends on it. Or like the glory and honor of God through you and your faith depends on it. When you see an opening for sin, an opening for worldly thinking or an opening for disunity, resist it. Resist it with humility and fervent love that Peter's commanded. Refuse to respond without humility and love. Our tendency is to coddle our sin, to justify our pride or our jealousy or laziness or harshness or whatever it is. Paul uses violent language as well to describe what our response should be to opportunities that Satan might have in our lives. In Romans 8, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's nothing short of the imagery of putting something to death is to be our response to sin, to opportunities that the devil might have in our lives. In Colossians 3, Paul used similar language, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Put these to death. That process of putting to death in us what might be an opportunity for sin is painful, right? It's in a way, it's putting to death a piece of us, right? But cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you, as we read last week. Resist. God's promise in the book of James is resist the devil and he will flee from you. God will give you protection. He will bless you. He will bless you in your faithfulness to him. Well, fourthly, on your outline this morning, I want to put before you four encouragements from this passage to resist, to stand firm. The first letter A, the resist and stand firm, remembering the experience of others. This is where Peter points us first. Verse 9, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter reminds them as they face all the hardships of their life, their own sin, conflicts, especially persecution and suffering for their Christian profession, to remember those all across the Roman Empire now who are suffering the same things for the same cause and the same faith, the same Lord. That's to be an encouragement to them. As I think about that, I'm put to shame in my anxieties, my concerns, my burdens often when I consider my brothers and sisters around the world, what many of them face, especially for their faith. There are those who fear or face the loss of so much for their profession. And by God's grace, I don't in the same way. And yet all Christians, all of us experience suffering. We experience the loss of who we were before Christ, who we would be apart from Him. We experience struggle with sin, with pride, with selfishness. We experience all kinds of other temptations and struggles in which we're called to trust. And called to joy, and called to follow Christ. And it ought to be some comfort to us that the unity, the solidarity of the Church of Christ, together in that, around the world. I think we should take from this an encouragement to share your experiences with other believers. Share your struggles with other believers. Our tendency is to hide our struggles. Right, to treat them like they're just private matters and put up a good front. I think that tendency is only heightened in our social media crazed world. We spend time on Instagram or Facebook, you know, posting our beautiful ideal lives that don't exist, and scrolling through and looking at our friends' beautiful ideal lives that also don't exist. And that absolutely breeds anxiety and discontentment. Further struggle. Some honest counsel is if you struggle with that, with anxiety, with self-image or contentment or whatever you might call it, and you're on Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is a lot, you might consider deleting it. Right? Delete it. Spend time with real people. Right? Sharing their struggles. Allowing them to share your struggles. Real life. I also encourage you to read biographies. Read biographies of believers. That can be an enormous encouragement to read the struggles of other Christians. Read of their faithfulness, of God's faithfulness to them as well. And certainly, above all, I would mention especially the experience of our Lord, Jesus. Certainly, that's the greatest encouragement, remembering what He struggled and suffered and how the Father was faithful to Him in His life on earth. Well, secondly, stand firm, keeping an eternal perspective. This is Peter's perspective here, and he knew what it was to suffer for Christ. We can't wonder whether, in the way Peter describes suffering here, whether maybe Peter didn't, you know, maybe Peter had an easy, cushy life. He did not, but he says in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. The things that many of you have suffered may not feel like a little while. In fact, maybe that sounds like kind of an offensive description of suffering in this life. We might compare Paul's maybe even more potentially offensive description to the Corinthians when he says this light and momentary affliction. Right, many of you have been through much that none of us would ever dream of describing as light or momentary. And yet, lest we should think of Paul too, well, maybe Paul just doesn't understand suffering. We know that's not true of Paul either. Paul has suffered like none of us have. He says, though, that it's not worth comparing in Romans to the glory that's to be revealed. And so Peter and Paul are encouraging you to put your suffering, your anxieties, this call to resist despair, to resist the devil, resist and stand firm in the truth in an eternal perspective. Put it in light of the span of all of history, in light of the grace of God to you, in light of the eternal inheritance that you have, in light of the glory and the richness of that inheritance that's yours, in light of the sovereignty of God over your life and all of history. If we can do that, we cannot but judge our sufferings to be simply a little while, even momentary, as Paul says. And thirdly, resist and stand firm, knowing God's strengthening. Look at verse 10 again. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And Peter here is, at the end of that verse, is stacking roughly synonymous terms as an encouragement of who God is, what he will do for you, even if you don't see it in every way at this moment. One commentator paraphrases those last four verbs, that God will put all things right, he will strengthen you, he will empower you, and secure you. The NIV has, will restore you, make you strong, firm, and established. This get at the sense of what Peter is saying to you. Maybe you're facing circumstances right now that seem unfair or far from ideal or seem too big a burden for you or seem over your head. God invites you again, as we saw last week, to cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God comforts you here with the affirmation that he will set everything right. There will come a day when everything is fixed. It's certain. There will be no more fearful uncertainty for the rest of eternity. You will go from weakness to strength forever by God's power. And even now, he gives you faith to look forward to that day. He gives you strength for faith in that. And then finally, the final encouragement is to stand firm, worshiping God. As Peter reminds himself of what God will do for his people one day, perfecting, confirming, strengthening them, essentially setting everything right, he breaks into a doxology here at the end of this part of the passage. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be dominion forever and ever. At the time that Peter was writing, it would have appeared that Rome had all the dominion forever and ever, right, in the known world, that they determined what would happen, that Rome determined who would win and who would suffer and so on. And of all the things in our world and lives that seem to be in charge, seem to control our circumstances, true dominion belongs only to God. And it's in worship, especially as we gather for worship each week, that we're reoriented to that. It's especially as we gather for worship that you, in hearing God's word proclaimed from his own word, that he is king, that he is sovereign over all things that happen. He is sovereign to work all things together for your good. It's particularly through that the Spirit comforts and strengthens you. One who's confident that he's been forgiven of all his sins, that God loves him, or her, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, who worships God as the true God, is one who resists the devil and stands firm. To confess the dominion of God and to worship him for that, as Peter does here, is to be humbled and to be content and to be able to stand firm. So let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning and the encouragement to stand firm. We thank you for the promises in your word that we are able to resist even the devil, that you have freed us from the power of sin as a master. Lord, we know that we turn back to it in a superficial way often and need your forgiveness and need to turn again and again, but we thank you that you set us free from sin and the devil as an authority in our lives. We pray that you would help us to live in that reality, to live for Christ as our master. Help us to stand firm in a complex and changing society that does not know you. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.